I'm a big art fan. I love art galleries. And I know you might not think I'm terribly cultured, and you're probably right, because I'll enjoy the State of Origin tonight as much as anybody else, that great cultural Australian event. But I love art galleries, and one of the things about art galleries I love is those big rooms with the really big paintings, you know, the huge ones of old, you know, English governments and parliaments that meet, and the battles of Hastings and, you know, and all the slaughtering that goes on and stuff. And I sit in that section of the art gallery and just look, and I try to take it all in. And I'm amazed the reaction a painting can bring. And there are numerous paintings of the Noah story. The boat ones don't do much for me, I have to say, because I actually doubt the boats looked anything like the original in the paintings. But it's the paintings of the rising floodwaters and people scrambling to get to higher ground while beneath their future is seen in the bodies the water has already claimed. To see a mother pushing her child onto a rock where a tiger sits to escape the inescapable is powerfully confronting. It's terrible. It's terrifying. And it's of little surprise that our reaction to the Noah story is often, surely not, surely not. And viscerally, that deep inward feeling sees us unable to think clearly about this story. If someone were to speak of such a judgment today on social media, why, we would cancel them. We'd ridicule them. We'd sack them from their job, such that they might perhaps never play football again. Sound familiar? Well, to the shut doors of the ark and the sound of worse than torrential rain in Genesis 7, I want to turn. Of course, we are not the first people, I think, to turn to this passage. Moses, I believe, is the one who authored this. And the Moses-led Israel, I think, would have been first to turn to Genesis 6 to 9. We can't know for sure when they turned, but I could see them, I think, turning just after they had whinged their way from Egypt to Sinai and built themselves a golden calf, an idol that suggested that the true God was really, in the end, just a load of bull. Imagine them reading the Noah story, though, at this moment. Set free by the power of God, whose plague judgments indicated his power over creation, set free to pass through the sea on dry ground, only to see the enemies of God drowned, set free for new beginnings in an Eden-like promised land, flowing with milk and honey, and this blessed, created people of God, while trying to hide their golden calf treachery, read of the waters of God's judgment rising. Of course, no imagination is required for us reading the Noah story, is there? Set free from the power of sin through the death of God's firstborn son, Jesus Christ, and the devil defeated. Set free to boldly approach the throne of God's mercy. Set free to travel through the valley of the shadow of death to an eternal life. And while trying to hide from God who knows your every sinful secret, we read this story of the rising waters of God's judgment. We might react to the rising waters, but let me ask you, are we never riled by the ungrateful for whom privilege is replaced by expectation? Are we never riled by those who replace responsibility with demanded rights? Are we never riled when we see respect give way to rebellion, kindness to hate, love to violence? Are you never riled by that? Hello? Why, of course we are. And we only have a finite understanding of things. Well, get the picture here. An infinitely holy creator, the great provider of all that is good, who invested his own image in us, addresses the infinitely unholy creation that despises him. And we unsurprisingly read, in the 600th year of Noah's life, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven opened. And if you're watching carefully, you'll notice that God dismantles the creation of Genesis 1 to 3. In the dreadful but strangely hopeful story of judgment in Genesis chapters 6 to 7. Can I say, when I read the Noah story, it is nothing like the movie. I can't believe that, what's that guy that, Russell Crowe? I can't believe that an actor who's supposed to actually do his research on the subject could actually be so incredibly dumb when it comes to the text of the scriptures and then present to us a lot of dribble. Okay? Oh, this has gone online. Dear me. Well, let the listener understand. In Genesis 1, have a look at this, because what we see here is the undoing of creation. Up on the screen, in Genesis 1 verse 6, God said, "Let there be a vault to separate the waters in the sky and the waters on the earth." In Genesis 7 verse 11, though, you see the reversal of that. In the 600th year of Noah's life, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of heaven were opened. In Genesis 1 verse 9, God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place and let the dry ground appear." Of course, that has to happen in creation, doesn't it? For us to ultimately be the next part of the creation. But in Genesis 7 verse 20, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. That which is separated is no longer separated. Genesis 1 verse 20, "Let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." And verse 24, "Let the land produce living creatures, livestock, creatures that move along the ground and the wild animals." Verse 27, God created mankind in his own image and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." And then we come to chapter 7, verse 23, and we read, "Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth." From creation, we see God take apart now completely what humans were trying to take apart by sin. But we read, "Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark." Now, I don't boast often, but today I'm going to make an exception. Okay? I am incredibly gifted at taking things apart. My dad even confirmed that. If my dad was alive and he was here, he would say, "I recognize that in my son." And then he would go on, "My complaint was that he could never put anything back together again." But in truth, I come from a long line of take-apart experts who are incapable of putting things back together again. It's the line reaching back to Adam and our take-apart efforts that God called sin. In Genesis 3, that take-apart turned God's good, orderly creation actually upside down, where the creature, the serpent, starts to give the orders and tempts the woman to eat, who then in turn gives it to the man to do the same, ultimately exposing them to the shame, their shame before the Creator. In Genesis 4, the take-apart saw Cain bring death instead of life and Lamech bring tyranny instead of peace. In chapter 6, the take-apart saw every inclination of the human heart become evil all the time. And in 2022, which is not a reference to the scripture but the year in which we live, the take-apart has us trusting the lie that there is no judgment to come. That we are God. That the environment is ours. That life can be put together or ended as we wish. And every inclination of the heart still remains evil all the time. You see this correctly, and you can understand why God would and will dismantle his creation. But you have to see it carefully. So let me try and illustrate this again by a friend. A friend shared with me something that captured the rightness, I think, of God's judgment. He said, imagine a rugby game, maybe a state of origin. What's the halfback's name for Brisbane? Or the 5'8", what's his name, the famous one? I can tell you.
Munster,
Cameron Munster, okay? Imagine Cameron Munster. You won't have any trouble imagining this. Here's Cameron Munster. He punches one of the opposition. Probably Paul Gallen, more likely. And what happens when you punch somebody in a game of football? You get sent off, don't you? He gets sent off. Well, after the game, he's angry. And he sees the referee. And he goes up and he punches the referee. Same punch, but now the police are called. And when the police arrive, he's still so angry that now he punches the policeman. Same punch, but the consequences are worsening, aren't they? Of course, when he gets out of jail, he decides to go to England, where he will punch the Queen as the head of state. Same punch, but the consequences worsen, don't they? And we are not even close to the offence of our sin before a holy God, where the consequences, when we understand who God is and how we relate, makes his judgment seem so appropriate. You see this correctly, and of course, then you'll be astonished that what God dismantled in judgment, he was committed by promise to recreate in truth and grace. We can take life apart by sin in our foolishness and be incapable of putting that life back together. Whereas God can take life apart as its creator and wisely put it back together again. And while the flood reflects the reversal of creation, it seems to act like a cleanser to the creation. And after 150 days... of decreation, we see recreation begin in chapter 8, which we read before. As the waters recede in chapter 8, verse 1, the land reappears in 8, verse 5, and the dove returns to the ark with a plant in its beak in verse 11. And as Noah and his family leave the ark with all the animals in chapter 8, verse 18, in chapter 9, verse 1, we read again what are very familiar words. God commanded them to be fruitful and to increase in number and fill the earth. See what's happened there in these chapters? Creation, decreation, recreation. And the pattern's pretty obvious. We must not ignore the sin that condemns us or ignore the warnings of judgment, but I can't help thinking this is the moment that we learn of God, that God is the God of fresh starts. And I'm glad he did that with Noah, but can I say he seems to do it a lot, doesn't he? God may bring judgment, but in mercy, he shields and protects those who would put their trust in him while recreating the life he desires us so much to have. Now, I remember the story of the alcoholic who came to Christ, and when he was asked if he believed Jesus turned water into wine, his reply was simple. Well, I know that he turned wine into cash, with which I have been able to care for my family. That's a miracle, isn't it? I remember the bikie who described his life as feces. Now, that's not the word he used, but I'm not going to use that word this morning. To which the evangelist responded, "You know, God grows great veggies out of manure. And God is great at growing great things out of the worst excrement of our pasts." That's good news, isn't it? Think of the worst place you've been. I was going to say the crappiest moment of your life, but I probably shouldn't use that word either, should I? Too late. Oops. And out of that worst moment, God can take your life through Christ, a work of his great love in you, and grow you into somebody who appreciates grace and mercy and longs for others to have the same. Our reaction to the flood of God's judgment may be, surely not, surely not. But more confronting than the judgment of God in a flood is to be confronted by the truth that you deserve nothing more than judgment. Nothing more. To see all your stuff-ups and then to hear the rain falling and the waters rising, you have to wonder if there's any room for you on the ark, don't you? Do you rail against the judgment of God like the thief on the cross? Or like the other thief, finally come to a realization that judgment is all you deserve? And you cry out, "Oh Jesus, remember me when you come in your glory." There's a cry to be on the ark, isn't it? No wonder the first steps from the ark were steps into worship in chapter 8, verse 20, and the pleasures of God that issued in his covenant in chapter 9 and verse 12. They've been rescued by the grace of God. They've been given a fresh start. No wonder they began with worship. A covenant marked by a bow is made. Now, I've got to say, the language is not rainbow, it's just bow. It probably refers to a rainbow, but the word is bow, and I think that's deliberate. Or maybe I'm just being a little too poetic this morning, along with some of the commentators, but a bow is a battle weapon. And this weapon is relaxed. And it's pointed away from the earth. It's a bow that stretches from earth to heaven and extends from horizon to horizon. And it's a reminder, not to us, though we often are reminded by it, but it's a reminder that God put in the sky for himself, to remember his universal commitment to our grace, to his grace and mercy. Please note that Noah is not the saviour, but the saved. You did note that, didn't you? You can often look at Noah and go, what a hero he is. He's nothing of the sort. What came first for Noah was not his faith, but the promise of God by which he would be saved. Which is a good thing for Noah to know, that the promise comes first before faith. It's a great thing for Noah to know, because after God signs his promise in a rainbow of colour to never again destroy life by a flood, Noah follows worship and promise with what seems to be an extraordinary drunken foolishness that leads to a son's demise. And should have us as the readers wondering, why did God bother with even Noah and his family? Why didn't he, as my old mate Chappo used to say, why didn't he just zot the lot of them off? But isn't this situation for Noah so like us? So like those who are skilled in taking things apart but incapable of putting things back together. In one moment we worship God for putting life together. And in the next moment we're taking it apart by our own sin. That's so like us, isn't it? Beyond the flood, nothing seems, of course, to have changed. You think with a fresh start, well, here's a fresh start. Wouldn't this have worked? Wouldn't this have been great? Well, actually, perhaps this shouldn't be any surprise to us. After all, we're still working with the same clay as Adam, through which humanity's depravity has not been removed. It would seem that Noah's sons would carry, in the end, both the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman for the day when the serpent and the son would battle for the lives of us all. A plan that God has always had in place from the very beginning to the very end. And the journey to that day would not be governed by the imaginations of man, please understand that, but by the decisions of God, as God would choose Shem over Ham, Abraham over Nahor, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Judah over Joseph, David over his brothers, and a virgin girl to give birth to the Saviour of the world. Hey, God's pretty good at his job, don't you think? What a wonderful truth. That God's promises offer protection for those whose faith is not in themselves, but in God. You know, the tragic part of Noah's story, we ought not forget that Noah is still commended as a man of faith, an exemplary in faith. Verse 7 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He's a man of faith. And I bet as a man of faith he regretted the day that they returned to form. Well, in Noah's case, God commissioned an ark to be built, didn't he? And in our case, God showed up for a 33-year life project that ended with the use of less wood than an ark, just enough to make a cross, but more than enough to save our lives. But I want you to watch the progression from Genesis 1 where to now, because we shouldn't stop here. God creates. Man's evil brings God's acts of decreation, followed by a recreation with a man who bears the marks of human depravity, until we come to Jesus, who establishes what? Can anyone tell me? Creation, decreation, recreation, New creation. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now friends, that's not just a fresh start. It is that, but it's better than just a fresh start with old material. It's to be a new creation where we are transformed. We are new creation, depravity dealt with at the cross, Holy Spirit given in new birth to a life that does not end in death but lives eternally. To get here, the human journey may have been awful. And we might have gone surely not to the divine judgment of God. But the journey of God with man only highlights how trustworthy God is to his promises. how good he is to show grace and mercy. How glorious God is. That's what this journey shows. Well, you might have been here when we preached on Genesis 1 to 3, and I'm going to use an old illustration, but it seems so appropriate here. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. We know that Humpty Dumpty had an unsolvable problem, don't we? And we have a problem too. It's called sin. But we are not eggs. And our problem is not unresolvable. Because God doesn't send his horses or his men. He comes himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of our sin, through grace, he might put us all together again. And that's good news, isn't it? May God help us to understand him and his righteous judgment, his perfect grace, and his wonderful Son. Amen.